Good morning. I'm at a disadvantage this morning when I speak because I have missed the first two messages on parables that Dave Erickson has spoken about being down in the Sunday school. And so that being said, I'm going to have to ask you to give me some slack this morning, if you would. I plan on covering this parable that Justin has read, and I plan on giving an introduction into the parables, and that's where I'm at a loss. I don't know what Dave has talked to you about on the introduction to the parables as to why Jesus spoke in parables. So I'm gonna just dive into that. And if you are one of those persons that were here the last few weeks, you might have said, hey, we've heard that and said that and done that and yawn. And I apologize for that. But I thought that we should lay some groundwork as to why Jesus spoke in parables, what parables are, and how they compare to other ways of presentation of information. That being said, a parable, what is a parable? A parable is a story, a real story that's taken from real situations in life. It's an understandable thing in itself because it's things that people do and things that people are involved in. And so when Jesus spoke in parables, the parable itself was very understandable. A lot of Jesus' parables had to do with farming and agriculture and growing and animals and all kinds of things that people were familiar with. So the parable in itself was very credible. There's a lot of examples. The parable of the sower, he went and sowed seed. And no one could mistake the parable itself. He sowed seed, and when farmers sowed seed, and when we do it today, we scatter it around by hand or a spreader we use today, but it scatters all over and it falls on good ground and bad ground, all kinds of things. And so the people got the parable, the story itself. Now, a parable is different from an allegory. And an allegory, like Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, every character and everything in that story had a secret meaning. So it's not an allegory. It's not a fable. It's not a made-up fairy tale. Because in fairy tales, you have men and trees, and you have people that are in situations that are just not real. And a parable is not that. A parable is very concise and understanding in itself. And having said that, it can be confused, but the parable in itself is something that's very understandable, and no one would mistake what the parable is. Now, a parable is different from a sermon or a good speech. A good speech has three parts to it. It has an introduction, which goes into the explains the points, gives direction as to where you're going, and it introduces the subject. Then you have the second part of a sermon or speech that presents the facts, and you have facts presented to you in a logical order, and you have stories or illustrations to corroborate those facts. And then in a good speech or sermon, you have a conclusion in which you bring the points together, you make sense out of what you've said before, and you apply it to everyday living, to what what people do, and you expect some kind of response. And a good speech does that. I was, when I first got into business, I was invited to somebody to Toastmasters. You don't hear much about Toastmasters today. But it was a public speaking group. We had a dinner after work, and we would make speeches. Sometimes we had five or seven minute speeches that were prepared speeches. Other times you were given a topic to talk on, and you had to stand up and talk on it, and you didn't know what the subject was ahead of time, which was very, very interesting. Sometimes you got a subject and you'd read it, and you didn't understand anything about it, but on your feet you got. And you had 1 minute to explain the subject, and lights went on when the minute was up, and everybody clapped and sat down. They had ah counters, the people that counted when you said ah or hesitated. So it was a good, they had grammarians, they had fact checkers, so it was a good thing to be at for me. And in the prepared speeches, sometimes I was disappointed in some prepared speeches because they would make a speech, they would present a lot of material and facts, and then the speech was over. And it left me scratching my head and saying, well, what was that about? And what am I supposed to do with the information that we have? And unfortunately today, we have a lot of that in our television programs. I've been disappointed. In movies and things that you go to, you have facts. You have a lot of action. You have things being blown up. And then suddenly it's over. And you say, wow, what am I supposed to do with that kind of information? And maybe it's just me, but I like something that follows along and it has a conclusion and it calls for action or response. And of course, our film and our things today are not involved in that because there's no absolutes in life. And if you have no absolutes and have no direction and purpose in life, then no wonder the ending is confusing. Isn't that true? If there's nothing that's true and nothing that's genuine and nothing that has purpose, then how can purpose and response be derived from that? It can't. And we live in that society too, and I've been so disappointed in things. A lot of action, blowing things up, buildings tumbling down, and all of a sudden it's over. And that's a condition of our society today. So a good speech and a good sermon has these points. It has an introduction, it has the points presented, and it has a logical conclusion which calls for response. A parable, on the other hand, has three elements as well. And the parable's three elements are different, especially the first one, from a good speech or sermon. The first thing in a parable is it has to be a logical story. And the story itself is the introduction and the body of what's being said. And so Jesus spoke in parables. He told credible stories of things that happened every day. A parable also, like a good sermon or speech, has a conclusion. It has a response and a call to action. So those are the three things in a good message, a good speech, a good sermon, and a good parable, which differs from a sermon. Now, why did Jesus speak in parables? And incidentally, from what I said, some of Jesus' parables were not what we would call good parables because they didn't have the conclusion to them. For instance, the parable on the sower tells about people who sow and scatter seeds. End of parable. And then he goes on to another parable that talks about a mustard seed. And they knew about mustard seeds, and they knew it was small, and if you planted it, it grew a big tree, and birds of the air came and nested in the tree. They knew that. End of parable. No conclusion. No point of, well, what do I do with this information? Jesus, a lot of his parables were like that. And so his disciples asked the question that we ask today, and that people have asked all down through the time of Jesus, why did Jesus speak in parables? Why didn't he just come out and say what he was going to say and draw the conclusions in a logical manner like we expect people to do? Well, Jesus' own words answer that. And in Matthew, we read, and in Isaiah, we read that Jesus spoke in parables so that people would not understand and come to a knowledge of the truth. Strange, isn't it? But that was Jesus' purpose. And you see, what Jesus had in mind in some of these parables was that people would say, "Wow, what's that about? I think I'll go and ask Jesus." That's what he wanted. And the people who did that, the disciples who did that, got the message and got the parable and understood what Jesus was teaching. Those that just listened to it and said, "That's nice," and walked away, didn't. Jesus wanted people to come to him. And the same was true of his miracles. Nicodemus came to Jesus. "Thou art a teacher, come to God." Why? Because no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. That was the conclusion that Nicodemus did. It wasn't the conclusion that other people had. And so the disciples, and I wish if I could go back and whisper in the disciples' ears, and I think I've said this before, of things that I wish that the disciples had on every occasion when Jesus asked them, "Do you understand?" Sometimes they said no, but I wish every time they would say no, I would whisper in their ear, "Say no." Because then Jesus would explain them all. Sometimes they said they got it. And the problem is, maybe they got it or maybe they didn't, but we sure don't get it today. And so Jesus explained the parables to those that came and asked him. And that's what he wants. Jesus wants us to ask him for things. You don't understand the Bible? Ask Jesus. You don't understand things? You remember in the Old Testament when King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and Daniel was called in to interpret it? And the king not only asked for the interpretation, but asked who could tell him what he dreamt. And the magician said, "Well, no God's going to do this. I mean, this is just ridiculous. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means, but no way is anybody going to tell you what you dreamed and interpret it." But what did Daniel and his friends do? They got down and they asked God. They asked God. When was the last time you asked God for something? When? And Jesus says, you have not because you have not asked. Boy, I wonder how much we've missed in life. And so the parables were meant for people to say, "Hey, Jesus, I get the story, but I don't get the application. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to interpret it. I don't know how this can make a difference in my life. Would you please explain it to me?" That's what Jesus wanted. And that's what he wants today. Ask. Ask. Ask again. "You have not," said Jesus, "because you don't ask." And so those are some of the introduction thoughts, and I'm sorry if David covered on the parables and the meanings of them, and I'm sorry for that. You'll forgive me, and we'll move on. It's interesting, a few interesting things to note about this parables. Parables is Jesus. Parables were not limited to Jesus. Parables were also throughout the whole entire Old Testament. And probably one of the most famous Old Testament parables was the parable that was told when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, while he was out at war, and ended up getting her pregnant and called Uriah home. And you know the story. He gave him food and he gave him drink and said, "Go home to your wife and have a good time." And the next morning he got up and here Uriah's laying right outside his door. So plan A failed for David. Now what do I do? So he said, well, why didn't you go home to your wife and enjoy yourself? And he said, well, I can't do it while the Lord's people are out in battle. And so David, in this scheme with the general, had Uriah killed. He put him out on the front lines and had Uriah killed. And then the prophet Naaman came to David. And he came with this parable. It was about a guy, and you probably know the story. It was about a man who was very wealthy and had lots of sheep and had lots of cattle and lots of wealth. And he had a visitor come to his house. But he didn't take one of his own sheep or cattle and slay it to feed the visitor. He went and got a lamb, the only lamb that a poor, lowly servant had. And this was a lamb that laid in his bosom and brought great joy to him. And the person seized that lamb and sacrificed it for his visitor that came to him. And of course, David's countenance was changed and it blew up. Who would ever do such a thing like that? He should be destroyed and killed. A person who would ever think of doing that. And then, of course, Nathan's reply, you're that person. You've stolen a man's wife and killed him in battle. And so parables were used in the Old Testament. Some interesting things about these parables. In Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are 15 parables recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel that we're in. And 13 of these parables are not recorded in any other gospel. Luke, on the other hand, has 23 parables, 18 of which only appear in the Gospel of Luke. And this parable that we're looking at this morning is the parable that's exclusive to the Gospel of Matthew. This is a parable about a man who had two sons, and we've had that story read to us this morning. Now, if we look at the parable in itself, the conclusion we draw after reading the parable is that this man really had four sons, not two. And Jesus decides to talk, to make his point with the two sons. But the other two sons not mentioned in this parable is the parable, the third son, who said, yes, I'll go and work in your vineyard. And he went and worked. And the fourth son is the son who said, no way am I going to work in your vineyard. And you know what? He never worked in the vineyard. So that's the four sons. And Jesus picks two of these sons for illustration in this parable. He picks one son that said, sure, count me in. I'll go and work in your vineyard. And he got distracted, and who knows what happened. He got tied up, or he had excuses or something else. But he never fulfilled his father's command. And the other son that said, no way, I'm not going. I got other things to do. And afterwards, he repented, and he went and worked in the Father's vineyard. Now, those are the two sons that Jesus, the two of the four sons that Jesus decides to talk about in this parable. One other thing before we get into the parable. In the King James and in the NIV, which we had read this morning, it's the first son that says, and let me get this, make sure I get this straight here. It's the first son that says, he came to the first son and he said, son, go in my work yard. And he answered and said, I will not. King James and the NIV, which we have in our pews, that's the order. The first son said, I will not. And the second son said, I will. In my Bible and in other translations, that order is reversed. And we don't want to comment on that. We just want to point that out, just in case some of you come across that. My Bible reads this way. He said to the first son, "Son, go in my vineyard today." And he answered and said, "I will, sir," and he did not go. And the second son said, "I won't," and he did go. And they are reversed. Now, it doesn't change the meaning of it, and how that happened, we don't know, and I don't wish to comment on it. But if you run across that, the story is the same, that just the two sons are reversed. Okay, now. Our story of the parable of these two sons really begins with the triumphal entry of Jesus into the temple. And Jesus came into the temple, and you remember that story of how, and it's recorded in all four Gospels, and they threw palm branches down, and they cheered, and they excited, and as they moved towards Jerusalem, the crowds grew. "This is Jesus, Hosanna, the Son of God," and they started shouting and celebrating the coming of the King. And as they came along and made the journey into Jerusalem, the crowd grew, and the noise grew, and the Pharisees were just beside themselves. And so it really begins with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, let me say this about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's predicted, of course, in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, it's predicted. It's talked about many times. And also, in the Old Testament, when the law was given by Moses, back in Genesis chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, I'm sorry, if we look back on there, when the children were to go out of Egypt and they were to take the Passover lamb, it says in that passage that they were to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month. On the 10th day of the month, they were to take this lamb from the herd or from the flock and bring it into their home. And they were to keep that lamb until the 14th day of the month. Now, during those 4 days, they had an opportunity. I thought this was great, but I'll pick it up again. Sorry about that. My ear even moves when I talk sometimes. Is that good? Backwards? How's that? Okay. When they brought this lamb into the house for 4 days, on the 10th day of the month, they were to bring it in and keep it in their house and examine that lamb for 4 days. And they got to love that lamb. And then they examined it for purity. And it became a part of their family. This little lamb became a part of them, and they identified with the lamb, and the lamb was identified with them. On the 14th day, they had to slay that lamb. They had to part with that lamb, and recognizing that poor, helpless, beautiful lamb had to be slain for their sins. Later on, when the lamb had an expansion part to it, it used to be originally there was one lamb for a family, and each family had their own individual lamb. And later on, it was a lamb for the nation. And at that time, on the 10th day of the month, they used to bring this lamb to the temple and tie it up for 4 days. And people could come and look at the lamb and examine the lamb. And at night they would take the lamb away and bring it back the next day and tie it up at the temple. And so when Jesus came into the temple, he came in, and it says he was there daily teaching. This was the time when the lamb was brought into the temple. And it says that at night he went away, and he went to Bethlehem and sleep. And early in the next morning he would come back and he would teach. And he would be back and forth. And this was the time when the people were examining the lamb. And here he was, the Lamb of God. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away not the sin of just the household, not the sin of the people of Israel, but the sin of the world." And Jesus came in and presented himself at the temple. And I believe it was for 4 days, from the 10th day to the 14th day, to be examined and to be questioned, and for those that knew him to fall in love with him and to be reassured. And so that's what Jesus did as he came into the temple. And the first thing he did when he came into the temple was he overturned the money changers, those that were making profit of selling goods and animals and all kinds of things for sacrifice. Big money-making scheme. You see, people came from all over, from hundreds of miles away, and it would be almost impossible to bring your lamb for these hundreds of miles. And so they would buy one at the temple. Big profit. Man, you could get whatever you wanted. So it was a huge, huge money-making operation. And Jesus, on the first day, came in and overthrew those money changers. My house is a house of prayer for all people, for all people. I do printing, and one of the accounts that I call on, I've called on a number of Jewish organizations, and Temple Bethel, which is at 14 Mile and Telegraph, you go in there, and there's a big sign across the doorway, or just inside the doorway: "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Quoting from the Old Testament and quoting the words of Jesus. I wish that were true in that place. And so Jesus came into the temple. He overthrew the money changers, and he went out back to the house of and Bethany, probably Lazarus and Mary's house, where he was welcome. And he came back early the next morning, and the first thing he sees is a fig tree, and the fig tree doesn't have any figs, and Jesus is hungry. And so he curses the fig tree, and it immediately withers and dies. And the disciples notice that. Boy, what authority you have. Jesus had authority over nature. And of course they had seen that in the course of his ministry, when he commanded the winds and the waves, and they were marveling at that. He commands the winds and the waves and they obey him. And so Jesus cursed this fig tree and demonstrated that Jesus has authority over nature. And then they come into the temple, and the Pharisees question Jesus. He's teaching away, and they question him. And we read it this morning. What authority are you doing those things? And who gave you that authority? Dumb question, isn't it? I mean, they had watched Jesus perform miracles, and they had watched Jesus do things. And some had questioned his authority and said it's of the devil. But others who really saw what Jesus did would have to respond the way Nicodemus did. No man can do those miracles except God be with them. And so they questioned his authority and asked him that. What did they expect Jesus to say? Who gave you the authority? What did they really expect Jesus to say? Well, some guy, you know, he just said this would be a good idea, and I thought so too, so I just went ahead and did it. Is that what they expected? They knew the answer to the question that they asked. And so Jesus, not willing to fall into that trap, tells them the story about John the Baptist. Well, who gave John authority? And where did John's authority come? And you see, this parable about the two sons is really not a story just about Jesus' authority, but he goes back to John's authority. And the answer is John's authority came from God. But the Pharisees couldn't say that and didn't believe that. And they were afraid to say, well, it's of man, because the people considered John, as we read, a prophet. And so they said, I don't know. We don't know. What a thing for religious leaders to say when it comes to spiritual matters. I don't know. You go to church and you go to the Bible and you go there to find answers, not to have the leaders and the people in charge to tell you, I don't know. Isn't that what church is all about? Shouldn't church be a place that you come and can bring your burdens and your difficulties and lay them down and know that Jesus cares for you? Shouldn't church be a place where you come and get answers and comfort and rest rather than confusion? And here these were the top leaders of the Jewish community. And they said, I don't know. You know, when I think of church today and when I think of Jesus, Jesus drew people to himself. And so many of our churches today turn people away, don't they? They turn people away because they're holy and they're pious and they're full of rules and regulations. And when people have trouble and when people are hurting, that's the last place some of them think to go. I remember hearing the story. I read a story with Philip Yancey about a person who came to the church, and a Christian lady. And she was getting the divorce, having tremendous problems with her husband. And afterwards, the pastor's wife, who incidentally had never said boo to that lady in hundreds of years. I mean, not hundreds of years, I'm sorry. In much time, she had been going to that church years and years and years. She had never spoken to her once. And she came to her and said this, how could anyone who is a Christian choose to divorce her husband? I'll tell you what should have been said. She should have been hugged and told that God loves her and that they would pray for her and that they were concerned with her and welcomed her into the church. That's what should have been said. But our churches today stand people off. We're better than you. We have the truth. We have it all together. And so when you have problems, you don't want to go to church, do you? Different from Jesus' ministry. It was the prostitutes and the harlots and the down and outs who flocked to Jesus and flocked to John because they had a message of love and forgiveness. Those are the people that Jesus attracted. And Jesus said, they'll get into heaven, and you won't, you Pharisees. Now this parable that we have is really a parable about authority. Who you yield to. And Jesus was so, this was such an important thing to Jesus, the line of authority, vital to Jesus. And I thought for a minute Tom was going to steal one of my points in my message this morning. In fact, when he got up and spoke about this centurion, I looked in my Bible in the back to make sure I hadn't dropped my notes and he maybe picked up on it. Just kidding. But anyway, this centurion, what a story. He came and he had it right. He said, I have authority and I'm in charge. And I tell this one, go, and he goes, and come, and he comes, and do this, and he does it. Just speak the word. Wow, Jesus said. I have not found faith like this in all of Israel. Never. Because that's what Jesus was all about. He had authority, and he submitted to authority. And he asks us to do the same. And you know what, with Jesus, it didn't matter if the authority was necessarily good or bad. One of the things that amazes me in this passage, if we go on a little bit into the next chapter, was the fact that Jesus talked about the Pharisees, and in chapter 23, he really rakes the Pharisees over the coals and calls them whitewashed sepulchres and all of that. But before he says all this, Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 23, says this: the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in Moses' chair. They put themselves in authority. Now, whether they should be there or not is another question. But they've put themselves in authority, and God has allowed them to do that. Now, listen to what Jesus says. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Wow. You mean these crooked Pharisees, these guys with high heads, these guys who think only of themselves, they're in Moses' chair, and they tell you what to do, and they certainly don't live what they tell you. But Jesus says, all that they tell you to do, do and observe. So important was the line of authority that Jesus lived under. And you remember this, that Jesus had a Father in heaven whose authority that he gave himself to do. And over again in the Gospels, it says, Jesus says, I don't speak of my own authority. The words that I speak and the things that I do, they're not my words. They're words of Jesus, and I'm under his authority. Jesus became obedient unto death. And you know what? He submitted himself to a lower authority of Pilate. Pilate was in charge, and Jesus submitted himself to Pilate's rule. And when Pilate said, I have authority to crucify you and to release you, Jesus said, you have no authority over me at all except it be given to you from above. And so God has put us under authority. And authority is in our day and age is questioned. And if you don't like what somebody does, then you don't respect their authority. And that's anti-biblical. Jesus says we're to accept their authority. And the only time when we're not to accept their authority is when a higher authority tells us to do something else, like in the book of Acts, where they said, don't speak in Jesus' name. And they were respectful. They said, well, we hear what you say, but we have a higher authority, and we're going to do that. So important was the authority that Jesus accepted and the authority which he expects us to accept. And as I say, in this day and in our country particularly, we have a real huge problem with that. Real huge. We don't like someone, so we don't have to do what they said, even though God has put them in authority. Now, I don't want to get into the politics of it, but that's what Jesus said. You submit yourself to the authority of the land or the government, even though it's not what you like. And so Jesus submitted himself to the authority. I remember when my kids, just a couple quick illustrations, my son Jeremy, one time when he was young, I was really upset with him. And I can't remember what it was I was upset with him. But I said to him, I said, Jeremy, you sit down. He was standing. I was sitting. And he stood up, went to sit down. Got madder. I said, Jeremy, sit down. Still stood up. Finally, I grabbed him by the collar and I sat him down. You know what he said to me? He said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And I had a daughter when she turned 18. She, all of a sudden, my only daughter, besides my adopted daughter, Wendy, here, when she was 18, it seemed like that was the magical age. And she's a great gal. She was, and she still is, a wonderful gal. But she came in on her 18th birthday, and she said, you know what, Dad and Mom? I'm 18 now. And I don't have to listen to anything you say. I can do, it's the magic number, I'm 18, and I can do whatever. I don't have to come home when you say I can do. I said, well, that might be true. I said, but we're in charge of this household, and the household has rules. And you can always move out somewhere else, but when you're here, you're under our rules. We don't like authority, do we? But how important it is to be under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord points out to these people, who these Jewish people who were supposed to know, they saw results, they saw what was happening, and instead of rejoicing and being glad and being excited, they were jealous and hardened and enraged. And Jesus said, these harlots and these sinners and these wicked people will be in heaven, and you won't. Have you submitted to the authority of Jesus this morning? Have you asked him into your heart and into your life? Have you submitted to him all of your life? He's a wonderful master, the best. And he's there to comfort and to heal and to restore and to give you all the things that the world seeks after, peace and happiness and contentment, all found in the person of Jesus. And I hope that you've found him. I hope that as Christians we're asking and availing himself of all the wonderful things that Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your good and your love and your graciousness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you came here to earth and you didn't dwell with the rich and the connected and those that had money and those that had position, but you dwelt with the sinners and the down and outs and the people like us. No, Lord, we thank you that you welcomed us to yourself. Things that the law could never do, the law could condemn, the law could find fault, but Jesus came to forgive. And we thank you for that forgiveness. We thank you that it's available to all. We thank you that the Lamb of God still takes away the sin of the world. And he's taken away our sin, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.